Let's pause for a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary, and then we will begin our class. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to examine and make them a source of blessing and challenge as we continue our pursuit of truth in an effort to acquire spiritual maturity in our spiritual lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I picked up the wrong visual the other night. And it had absolutely nothing to do with what we were talking about. And so I decided that I want to go back and use the one that I actually wanted to show you. And it's this one right here. And it is my feeble effort to do a visual of what we've been studying in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Now, over on the left, I have a good shot of a Bible. And with that in mind, I want to review Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. And the demonstration of esprit de corps is the application of what you know to your daily life. No matter what the circumstance, there's ultimately going to be application, and that will be a demonstration of kalkaomai esprit de corps. And you do this in this context in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage, and courage under pressure brings about proven character, and proven character brings about confident expectation. And confidence in God never disappoints because love for God has been poured into our streams of consciousness through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, the diagram seeks to show that as doctrine is pulled out of the Scriptures, the written canon, and it is brought into your way of life, your thinking, your cardia. You are going to use that on occasion. And as the doctrine comes out, as you recall it under adversity, you're going to develop courage. And as you use that courage in adversity, you will prove your character. That's your inner integrity. And as you see doctrine work in your life, that will produce confident expectation with regard to your future in the plan of God. In other words, you will have this confidence about what you do, the decision making that you perform. And all of these applications, these things therefore feed into your cardia and move into the frame of reference, the memory center, vocabulary storage, categorical storage, the conscience, the momentum, and the wisdom areas. This is the stream of consciousness, and this information links up with the doctrine that you have as you grow in grace. And as you take this information that you accumulate in the cardia and then join up with the adversity and see what happens when you develop courage through doctrine in the face of adversity, and see what happens when you have the application that proves your integrity under pressure, and then you have confident expectation about your spiritual life. The production of all of this is love, and that love is expressed through esprit de corps, and we have a couple of other terms that we've used, harmonious rapport and exoterique harmonia. And we have studied this in a great bit of detail, and we have moved to principles of love, and we embark upon a few points the other evening. We won't go back over those, but there are a few that I want to review as we move into our study this evening. And we will do this by noting that love for God becomes a thought process that identifies and then isolates God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as being worthy of service and worship to the exclusion of all other alleged deities. And we pointed out the other evening that it is a discriminatory act to love someone. You isolate them. They have special attention from you. And therefore, this is a concept that causes you to understand that there is great discrimination in the plan of God with regard to those people with whom you associate. And you therefore will isolate certain individuals, and they will be the target of your love. And we've noted love for God becomes a thought process that it identifies and then isolates the three members of the Trinity as being worthy of service and worship to the exclusion of all other alleged deities. In the spiritual life of the church age, the ultimate expression of love for God is occupation with Christ. He is the member of the Godhead whom we are mandated to emulate, and we are to love others as He loves us. Now, in the church age, a unique demonstration of the relationship that exists between Christ and His church is through the divine institution of marriage. The will of God is for each man to be spiritually and physically united with one specific woman, isolated from all others until death separates them. Now, that is the plan. Now, I have to always give the disclaimer. I am teaching this to the unmarried, to the nubile, to the young people who haven't even approached marriageable age yet. The issue here is for them to get it right. And they can do this if they will follow the plan of God as it is being revealed through the Song of Solomon, the doctrine of love that we are about to complete, and other principles from Right Man, Right Woman. It is simply a matter of trusting God to do the work while you become the right person. So in this relationship, the man and the woman possesses a unique love relationship. It is known only to them. The wife develops a love for her husband motivated by the love of her husband. Now, this is a point that we will elaborate on now this evening as we continue. For as you are familiar with by now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, beginning at approximately that point, takes up the issue of the Christian marriage. This is a divine institution, but the Christian marriage is quite different from a marriage, for example, that is entered into by unbelievers. It is a corporate relationship. And as a corporation, they are to demonstrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. So they have an additional responsibility other than those of the establishment variety. They are to represent Christ and His church. And therefore, in that passage, we find that the husband is commanded to love his wife, but the wife is not commanded to love her husband. She instead is commanded to respect him. And so we will elaborate on that a little bit this evening. The husband then is mandated to love his wife as Jesus loved the church. That would be Ephesians 5:25. And within the context of that mandate, it would include the desire that the Lord expressed in John 15:12 to love one another as I have loved you. So when he loves his wife as Christ loved the church, we can go back to John 15:12 and see a concept that belongs to that idea, and that is to love one another as I have loved you. Now, the apostles were human founders of the church in the sense that they were among this mystical body's original members. Now, the original members, you will please remember, were all Jewish. And the idea that Christians are anti-Semitic, therefore, is completely ludicrous to me, that some could be. They worship a Jew in Jesus Christ in His true humanity. The original members of the church were Jews. The original apostles and thus founders of the local churches were Jews. And the original converts were Jews. And then they moved into Europe and began to pick up the Gentiles. But we are Johnnies come lately. The Jews are the founders of the Christian church. And so these apostles, you will please note, were the human founders of the church in the sense that that was among their responsibilities as apostles. And they were therefore to add others to the flock through evangelism. Now, as Christ loved them, they were to love each other and those who would join them through conversion. So this is an idea of esprit de corps here. Jesus Christ needed esprit de corps with His apostles. He didn't always have it, but He was constantly telling them that they needed to love one another. I'm not sure they quite understood that because we have difficulty understanding how to love one another when one another has sin natures that are exposed daily. And to manage people who are actively involved in lust patterns becomes a very difficult thing to do. And that's why Bible study becomes a very helpful thing, not only in a household, not only in a community, and certainly not only in a church, but also in a client nation. It is helpful if everybody is growing in grace. Now, that's a sort of a nirvana kind of a concept. It's not going to happen. It has to do with a few, actually, that can maintain the momentum. But in a church, it certainly should be a goal to which we all would aspire, that we could all get along, and we could do so by loving each other as Christ loved the church. This is a goal that we can aspire to. And from the doctrines that we're noting, you are gathering the information you need to be able to develop the mental attitude necessary to accomplish this objective. And so they're going to evangelize others and found local churches. And their message will be the concept of developing esprit de corps within the flock. That is why when you read the epistles that Paul and the other writers, there are several, John, for example, are railing against these people for doing things that are breaking the esprit de corps of the flock. You very rarely see, and on occasion you do, I'm not saying that they were always finding fault, but they're always fighting against bad mental attitudes. They were always at war against bad expressions of these mental attitudes in sinful ways, in disruptive ways, in ways that spread discord among the brethren. And the Corinthians were among the worst, and they had good excuse to be. They were a cross-section of almost every culture of that day and age as they flocked into Corinth because of its geographic location. And Paul decides to found a church there, so all of these varied cultures and thoughts and ideas and even religions came into the church. And they brought with them the same ideas and attitudes they had before they were saved. And they continued to operate on those wheel tracks. And Paul rails at them about the way they behave. Why? Because no church can maintain its momentum if we have all this divergent thought that is scattered throughout the congregation. So the goal and the plan is to lead people to the point where they can have group harmony. And that's what the epistles are designed to do. And when you read through the epistles, that is the goal, is to lead people to the recognition of their faults and errors, that they might correct them through the power of the Spirit, and that ultimately they might have harmony within the church. So that is the goal, and that is the objective. Now, the union of the believer with Christ as the only Savior for the church is to be illustrated by the Christian marriage. Now, here is where harmony begins in the home, and ultimately they will attend church together. And they need to have harmonious rapport at home so that they can bring it into the church. The worst thing you can have, one problem is for members of the church to be at war with each other, but it really destroys the peaceful area of the church when the man and wife come in and they're at war with each other. So they need to get their problem solved at home, and they do that by growing in grace together. And if they don't, they certainly are not fulfilling the objective of representing Christ and His church, not only before the community, but also before fellow believers. So the concept is that there is one Savior for the believer, and so there's one man for one woman. Point 16. The love that the man has for his wife is to reflect through his relationship with his wife the kind of love that the Lord shows his church. Now that becomes a tall order once you contemplate the kind of love the Lord directs toward his church. So we note in point 17 that first of all, the Lord expressed his love for the church on Calvary's cross when he became a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Now, when he did that, that was very sacrificial. And so the husband has to take note of that idea. 18. His act of unlimited atonement allows anyone who responds to the gospel to enter into the church and become a member of the body of Christ. Anyone who believes in Christ is a member of the body of Christ, and then may enter into a local church. Now, I'm not naive. I know that local churches, many of them, have quite a number of unbelievers who come in thinking themselves to be Christians. And, of course, that's something the Holy Spirit would work out. It's okay if unbelievers come into a church. I'm not suggesting that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that many confused people think themselves to be Christians, and they attend Christian churches, but they're not. And so if they stay there long enough and the pastor ever gets around to a non-fuzzy gospel, they might be saved and thus join the royal family. But nevertheless, the issue is to reach harmonious rapport. And it's very difficult for that to happen if there are members of the congregation who are not even believers. So that has to be the starting blocks for launching off on this objective. And so our Lord had a substitutionary sacrifice in mind when he went to the cross. And his act of unlimited atonement allows anyone who responds to the gospel to enter the church as a member of the body of Christ. 19. Those who do respond receive the Lord's forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. Their sins were judged at the cross, but not forgiven until salvation. Now, this is something that is missed, let's say, by some. Sins were not forgiven on the cross. They were judged on the cross. What happened on the cross was redemption. And so you have the redemption solution, as it's noted here. And that's God's decision. He sent Christ to the cross. Christ agreed to go there and receive the judgment of our sins. He did so, and after having done so, he said, "Tetelestai." And tetelestai means it is finished. It is finished in the past with the results it stands finished forever. And therefore, redemption is available to all mankind. So let's define redemption. Here's the official definition. It is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is brought from the slave bought from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. So even the unbeliever has been bought out of the slave market of sin. So sin is not even the issue anymore. Christ removed sin as an issue with his work on the cross. So the issue then becomes the fact that all are free through grace to believe in the work of Christ on the cross. And so redemption then is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. So we have on the cross the fact of the atonement, the judgment. The righteousness of God and the sovereignty of God was propitiated by that. Man has been reconciled before God and he has been redeemed or bought out of the slave market of sin with a view towards setting him free. And with free will he may believe in Christ and therefore have forgiveness through faith alone in Christ alone, of all pre-salvation sins. So forgiveness of your personal sins occurs in two stages. One stage is an instantaneous one, and the other one comes in increments. The first is the instantaneous removal of all pre-salvation sins at the cross, the forgiveness of them. And then secondly, in the Christian way of life, you will sin consistently. You do have a sin nature, and you have a very active lust pattern. And so you will, regardless of how much you think of yourself and how prissy you may think you are, you're going to continue to sin. In fact, prissiness is a sin. And a prissiness mental attitude, I should say. The ladies can be prissy, I guess. But a prissy mental attitude is a sin. Sort of an arrogance kind of a thing. And so if you acknowledge and name your sins, then you will have your post-salvation sins forgiven. And this is incremental. You can do this hundreds, thousands of times a day and not catch up. But you can always start afresh through confession alone to God alone. And so to repeat 19, those who do respond to the gospel receive the Lord's forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. Their sins were judged at the cross, but not forgiven until salvation. And then point 20, post-salvation sins are forgiven at rebound as illustrated by the Lord's visual aid demonstration in the upper room of washing the disciples' feet. Now, there's some denominations that don't believe that you get your sins forgiven, I guess, until you wash someone else's feet. And that's a tall order to me. I just don't know if I could go through that. But nevertheless, there are some churches that insist on this kind of thing. And the Lord was actually doing a visual aid demonstration for rebound. And this is conducted in the upper room on the night before he was crucified. And so point 21, the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at salvation is illustrated by one who bathes his entire body and is thus clean. You bathe your body and you're clean. But in those days, they would have places that you could go in order to take a bath. Not everyone had availability of such facilities in their home, so you might consider it to be a public bath. And they would go there, and they would bathe their entire body, and then they would put on some kind of a coat, a cloak of some kind, and walk home. But not like 21st century America. They didn't necessarily have paved streets and sidewalks and what have you. And so as they would walk down the street, they would gather, let's say, crud and corruption on their feet. And as they got home, if they were of the upper class, a slave, as they came to the door in the foyer, the slave would wash their feet of the grime and grit they had picked up on the way from the public bath, but they did not need to take an entirely new bath. They only needed to wash their feet. So what does Jesus Christ do in order to demonstrate this concept, the necessity for a confession alone to God alone, for rebound? He instructs them that you all in here have been cleaned or cleansed. And that has to do with the fact they showed up at the upper room after apparently having not too long ago had a full bath. But in their trip over there, they collected grime and dirt on their feet. And the Lord takes the pan that would normally be brought in by the slave, and He Himself kneels down and washes His disciples' feet in order to demonstrate the concept that you are believers, your souls have been cleansed, and therefore you have eternal life, but you do need these occasional cleansing of the feet or the washing of the feet. And so the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at salvation is then illustrated by His statement. All of you in here have been cleansed, and that means that each had his soul saved. But afterward, point 22, the believer needs only to confess his post-salvation sins in order to restore fellowship with God. And this is what the Lord illustrated to His disciples when He washed their feet. So rebound is simply a mental, or shall we say, soulish foot washing. And you do not have to get involved actively in that procedure. I can't even imagine the necessity to do a visual aid demonstration since we have it clearly defined in Scripture. And so we'll just leave that off as among the things we do at Grace Doctrine Church. And if you have any questions on that, I just suggest you read through John 13 until you get it. Point 23. In doing so then, Jesus displayed not only self-sacrifice by performing an act customarily carried out by slaves, but more importantly, it pointed toward His ultimate sacrifice that would occur the next day. The next day, the sins of these people that He was demonstrating with, the disciples, those sins would be dealt with entirely. They would be dealt with in such a way that they would be forgiven of all of the sins that they had committed up to that point, and then rebound would take over for them. Now, notice what would happen for people in the dispensation of Israel up to the cross. They needed a concept prior to the cross where sins were judged, whereby forgiveness could be a part of their modus operandi. Well, the sins can't be forgiven until they're judged. So what happened to people in the Old Testament? Well, they had called Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And annually, they would have a ritual where the blood of the animal was taken in the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that, of course, cleansed the slate for them for another year. The issue is that the sins were not forgiven. They simply were, let's say, put in a holding pattern. They were dealt with through the blood of the sacrificial animal. And all of this had to be held in abeyance until the cross dealt with the sins of the human race. And when this occurred, when the atonement actually occurred on the cross, the sacrifice of Christ for us, as our sins were imputed to Him and judged, at that point, the sins of these Jews in the Old Testament could be forgiven, and not until then. And so, for those who were alive at the time and believed in Christ, then their sins pre-cross were forgiven. And then from that point on, they had to function under the principle of rebound. And the Lord is demonstrating all of this through this ritual of washing His disciples' feet. So the next day, He is going to go through the literal fulfillment of all of these Old Testament rituals that bespeak of the atonement, as well as the fulfillment of the ritual in the upper room. Thus, 24. The husband is to love his wife sacrificially. He is to serve her, care for her, provide for her, and protect her. Exactly the kind of things that the Lord does for the church. Now, think through these before you guys freak out. You must understand and even agree with the fact that maybe it's not true today, but in days of yore, it was the man who left the home during the day or night, as the case might be, went to work and earned a salary or some manner of income. And that would be service to the wife. She stayed home, and he was serving her by going and getting the money it took to sustain them in the household. Sometimes it had to do with other means of acquiring methods of feeding the family. You raise your own crops and your own herds, and you learn how to harvest those, and you learn how to butcher and what have you. I know my grandfather had a little house out away from the house. Not that one, it was a different one. And the different one was a little small place, and there was a big hook hanging from the ceiling. And I was plundering around one day. I was just a small child, but I remember it clearly. It's funny how things stick in your mind even when you're quite young. I walked in this little house away from the house, and as I walked in, I had a pig staring me in the face. But he was hanging from the rear end in some fashion that I didn't note. But his face was pointed straight down toward the ground. And I did not quite understand that. But what we had there was a pig that had been cured in some way. And there's a lot of salt involved, I'm told. I'm not into this. But I was told that you could put a pig out there that had been salted down in this way, and the vermin would not come after it. That you could hang there from now on, and nothing would go bother that pig except me. And you go out there and hack off a piece of this pork and take it inside and have your way with it. So this is the idea here, that pig is not in any way going to be bothered. So I would go out there and I would see these things. And therefore, this pig became a very visual aid demonstration for me. And I don't exactly know how that works, but the husband's dealing with the wife is sacrificial. Now, my grandfather had gone somewhere and bought that pig. Now, he didn't raise pigs, so he had to get it from somebody else. Now, who killed it and cured it, I don't know. But my grandmother had nothing to do with it. And she just sat there and waited, and he brought the pig home. So there are many ways you provide and serve your wife. And of course, there are other concepts as well. You're going to care for her. Certainly you do that. Provide for her and protect her. So these are the kinds of things that Christ does for the church. Now, when you go into prayer, what are you asking Christ to do? You get yourself in a bind sometime and you decide that prayer is a problem-solving device. What you need to do is sit back and think through this. Christ serves me. He cares for me. He provides for me. He protects me. There's nothing that stops him from doing that. There's no reason to even pray for this. He is caring for you, protecting you, and providing for you. That is the grace pipeline. It is Matthew chapter 6. It will never cease. It is always there. So you can always know he will never forsake you. He will never betray you. There's no need to pray. You would have confident expectation about those things. And when you realize this, you will develop, to some degree, love for God. He's always there. Now, all of the husband's dealings with his wife then should reflect a grace mental attitude with readiness to forgive and forget any sins or failures on her part. Any of them. Christ makes an issue about what are legitimate causes for divorce, one of which is adultery. But he never gives the mandate. There's no mandate to divorce your wife if she's caught in adultery. There's not one. The idea is to forgive and forget. You say, well, geez, that's pretty heavy duty. Well, then there was Gomer. Gomer represented defiant, rebellious Israel. And so as a result of that, her husband was told to stay with her. She was a whore. Even in the Hebrew, it comes out clearly that she was a woman of the evening. And he married Gomer, and he was to stay with her, and she became a representative of defiant, rebellious Israel, constantly going over and whoring among the heathen, going to the false gods and deities of the countries around her, and therefore becoming involved in false religion. But what did God always do? He was always willing to take her back. So the husband is to be ready to forgive and forget. And if you can forgive that, then certainly the more minor transgressions would certainly be easy to do. Now, by the way you accomplish this, though, is with love. Esprit de corps. I might also point out that if both the husband and wife are involved in esprit de corps, that these major transgressions never become an issue. They're always very minor ones and thus easy to deal with. Now, on the other hand, point 26, the wife is commanded in Ephesians 5:33 to respect her husband. To respect her husband. Husband is mandated to love, she to respect. She responds to his efforts that illustrate the love of Christ for the church. And over time, she acquires a love for her husband. So she responds to his efforts. The husband is going through his procedure of fulfilling his mandate. And she responds to that. The woman is the responder. If a man loves his wife, she will respond. Let me rephrase that. If a right man loves his right woman, she will respond. And these are to his efforts that demonstrate the love of Christ through him. And therefore, over time, she will, as this continues, acquire a love for him, as the church acquires a love for Christ. 27. The wife then is the responder, and she learns, by being the recipient of her husband's love, to trust him, to depend on him, and to rely on him. Trust, depend, and rely. Don't marry a man you cannot trust, depend upon, or rely upon. This is to be determined before you marry. Does he have inner integrity? You have to find that out. Do not marry, I don't care how much in love you think you are, how handsome of a stud muffin he may be, he will absolutely destroy your life if he is the wrong man and does not have esprit de corps with the Word of God. And you'll never know the happiness God had in mind for you. Well, when you find a person like that, then you don't mind submitting to them. When you find a God like we have, you don't mind submitting. A God of grace, a God that cares, a God that provides, a God that upholds, a God that serves you with all that you need through the grace pipeline. When you find a God like that, do you mind loving a God like that? You respond to the love of God. Therefore, in this relationship between a right man and a right woman, if the man has integrity, esprit de corps with the Word of God, therefore, he has a love for God. That love will be expressed to his wife who represents the church. How can a woman not respond to that if this person happens to be her right man? According to the system, the woman will respond to that. And she will respect this man in the beginning. And then she will learn to love him, just like we learn to love Christ. So 28, her responding love, which is reciprocal, follows a course of orientation and adjustment away from her lust to usurp his authority and culminates with love for her right man. See, it all starts out, she can't help this, even though she's a right woman, she has a lust pattern. And according to Genesis 3:16, it is a lust to usurp the man's authority. And the only thing that quells that lust pattern is spiritual growth, developing a love for God. And eventually that can be transformed into a submission to a man that she's identified as her right man, her husband. And when this occurs, there is at least a lessening of the urge to usurp his authority. The women do not like the fact these days in the 21st century that it would even be suggested that a man has authority over them. In fact, the word authority is like a four-letter word to a lot of women. They don't even like to hear that word. And no matter what the context, you can take it out of marriage and put it somewhere else. They show up at work, they don't like the authority there. They show up at a church, they don't like the authority there. They show up at some sort of organization where there's leadership, they don't like the authority. Why? Because they're anti-authority. Anyone that's in charge and they're not, they don't like it. I lust to usurp all authority wherever I function. I'm in charge. And if anybody else is in charge, I'm not liking that. And I intend to usurp it. That's the general attitude of women without doctrine today. There used to be at least an establishment principle, but now it's no principle at all. And if you can't submit to authority, you can't submit to the plan of God. God is in charge. You can ask the prep school kids that, and they'll tell you this. Who's in charge? God is in charge, they will tell you. But the women, they don't get it. But the little children over there, maybe the little girls will remember that as they grow up, that they heard in prep school that at least there's one person that's in charge over them, and it is God. But if you say, I submit to no authority, then you're saying, I am bigger than God. I'm in charge. Which is arrogance. So you have this normal lust pattern. I say normal because it's prophesied by the Lord Himself in Genesis 3:16. It is normal for a woman to seek and even lust after usurping the authority of her husband, the man. And so that makes you, what is the term, a feminazi. But this can be ameliorated with time and doctrine. And it will ultimately be transformed to love for a right man. Now, here's the process, and I've used English words here. I believe in my own mind, at least, you may disagree, but I believe these English words portray the gradual transformation away from usurpation of authority over to love for a person's right man. The first English word is yield, and these are English definitions to boot. It means to acknowledge from Scripture the position of authority held by the husband. To acknowledge from Scripture the position held by the husband. I mean, at least you're willing to admit that it's in the Bible. You may not agree with it, but you admit it's there. And so you yield to that idea. That is Genesis 3:16. And then over time, as spiritual growth continues, you'll run into the word submit. This is a horrifying word to many women today, the word submit. It goes right along with authority. Submit, though, means acquiescence to his authority and will. That's Ephesians 5:22, where it says the women are to submit to the authority of the husband. Well, when you acquiesce, it implies previous opposition to the idea. So you reluctantly acquiesce. So you yield at first to the fact that, yeah, that's the idea. I agree with that, the fact the Bible says that. And a little while later, you acquiesce to the idea. This is sort of like enforced humility form of that. And then the next word we have is defer. And defer means to voluntarily submit to the right man out of respect and reverence. And that is Ephesians 5:33, and that would be genuine humility. You actually respect and revere the husband as you grow in grace and as you submit and yield to his authority. And then finally, the summum bonum is number four, love. To experience esprit de corps with her husband in compliance with the divine mandates of the corporate marriage. For you understand what the issue is about. And that's really the obligation of all believers, is to try and get a grasp, if you will, of what the overall game plan is. God has a game plan. And how do you play in this plan? What is your position to play and what are you to do? It is very clearly enucleated in Scripture that when you marry as Christians, you are in a corporate relationship. And in that relationship, as you grow in grace, you are to display to the devil's world the unique relationship that goes on between Christ and His church. And the husband has tremendous responsibilities in this regard, as does the wife. And the wife has to grow in her love for the husband as the church does for Christ. But the husband must begin by loving his wife. The husband, therefore, is head of the household because he has achieved esprit de corps with the Word of God before the wife does. That is the way it figures out. And therefore, it is very dangerous for a couple to get married where the wife is spiritually superior to the husband. He is head of the household, but he doesn't have the same moxie that she does. It would be very difficult for her to acquire a love for him when he doesn't have esprit de corps himself. Therefore, it is primary that men prepare themselves to be the right man before they start worrying about finding their right woman. Grow in grace. Get your soul so ordered in the Word of God that you have love for God, so that when you meet that right woman, you can properly treat her from the very beginning, and she can begin to respond to you from the very beginning. So 29. And by the way, I want to reference Song of Solomon here under the love category. Song of Solomon 3, verses 1 through 4, and the phrase, "Him whom my soul loves." The phrase that put us on this study of love about a month or so ago. Now, point 29. The wife's advance from yielding to authority all the way to esprit de corps love is gradual and develops through continual response to her husband's aggressive love. His aggressive love for her. What's aggressive about it? He is taking the lead in preparing all that is necessary for her. He brings her whatever she needs. He is the conduit for the grace pipeline. God will keep him healthy. He'll give him the intelligence he needs. All he has to do is have positive volition, a willingness to work, a willingness to go out and do whatever is required to provide for his wife, and God will honor that. And you have to have the attitude that there's no job that is legal that is not honorable. My dad taught me that when I was a young boy. And I might complain about having to rake leaves or some menial task. And he would tell me, it's legal, therefore it's honorable. I don't want to hear any more about it. And I used that when I was in Houston and needed to work more than one job. I cleaned toilets at about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning before I went to work at a regular job. That brought in a little extra money. I had friends who were members of the River Oaks Country Club there in Houston, and that is high cotton. I have mowed lawns in River Oaks in the afternoon, and I've had dinner at River Oaks Country Club that evening. I was willing to do anything that anybody would let me do in order to earn a little extra money. It was my obligation to do that. And I never worried about the fact I cleaned toilets or mowed lawns. It was extra money. And these were legal things to do, therefore they were honorable. So if you ever have to clean toilets, don't think it's a low position. Are they paying you to do it, and is it legal? It is honorable. So when the guy drives by in the garbage truck, I want you to ask yourself a question. Don't look out there and look at those men and say, those garbage men. Look out there and say, thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to dig holes in the backyard, that I don't have to burn this stuff, that I don't have to haul it to the dump and pay the fee to get it in there. What would you do if that guy didn't come by and pick up your garbage every day, whenever they come? What would you do with it? What would you do with all of that after about 4 weeks? What would you do with it? It's an honorable profession. And so we have this aggressive love concept. The husband is aggressive in caring for the wife as Christ is aggressive in caring for us. His aggressive love for her and her submission to him is celebrated by physical sex. We need to talk about a payoff. Sometimes you're too tired for the payoff after being so aggressive, working several jobs. But it's a mental attitude anyhow. It's celebrated by physical sex. The husband initiates and the wife receives and responds. The act is a ritual that certifies the unique relationship between right man, right woman. It certifies that relationship is unique. They're the only ones that get to do this. Everyone else is out of bounds if they should engage in this. There's a lot of out of bounds engaging going on, by the way, today. People just love to engage in being out of bounds today. But you know, they mock God. They mock the system. They chip away at the divine institutions of marriage and family, and it shows. So, they're free to do this. Don't misunderstand. I'm not a prude saying I'm going to go with my clipboard and you know, shout at these people. If some of you are involved in that, you know, it's not my business. I don't have a clipboard. But I'm telling you that it is a challenge to our freedom. For freedom is maintained by the divine institutions, and when they begin to chip away and erode, then eventually freedom is gone. So what they're doing really is they become traitors to the country because they are tearing down and eroding the divine institution of marriage and family. They make it meaningless. Except with the fact they don't have the responsibilities that go with it. So the act is a ritual that certifies the unique relationship between right man and right woman. Now let me repeat in point 31. Physical sex is the unique prerogative, the exclusive right and privilege of only those who are united in marriage. All else is outside the parameters of divine will and will receive the proper judgmental application in due time from the righteousness of God through the justice of God. And that's none of our business, that's His. So 32. Physical love is the private affair of one man and one woman in marriage and thus isolates them from the rest of the human race. We're a bit confused today, by the way. I'm going to give you a clue as to how to define a controversial subject that is popular today among many. How would one define pornography? Well, let's read this point again and you get a clear picture of what pornography would be. Physical love is the private affair of one man and one woman in marriage and thus isolates them from the rest of the human race. So any depiction of this is pornography. The beauty and pleasure of physical love is sustained by the esprit de corps each possesses with the word and plan of God. The beauty and pleasure of physical love is sustained by the esprit de corps. See, there's esprit de corps in the soul. They have united in soul, their soul rapport. It even goes beyond that. It is coalescence of souls. And so 33, the Christian demonstrates this esprit de corps toward others whom he selects for friends. It is usually harmful to associate with those who do not share an esprit de corps with the Word and consequently do not have esprit de corps with God. You certainly can't talk doctrine. It may be against the law to mention Christ or the Bible, depending on where you are. No one's, I think, being arrested for that yet, but they're being scoffed at. Shame, shame. 34. True friends are those you can enjoy without having to worry about being betrayed. That's who the true friends are. So who are you willing to hang around with and let your hair down? You're free to exchange opinions with these people, your true friends. You don't have to agree. You may have opinions on things. See, it doesn't mean you agree on everything. It means you agree on the Word of God, but you may have opinions about, I like bluegrass music, you may like classical, but we can get along. Ideas, beliefs, all this without being judged or maligned. Unconditional love is the status that maintains the esprit de corps established by mutual orientation to the Word of God. Therefore, 35, we discover that in all three categories of love, the attribute finds its virtue in thoughts, words, and concepts that are developed from divine viewpoint. thoughts, words, and concepts developed from the divine viewpoint. Now, this is a good place for us to stop because we move into a few more subjects involving love. And I'm not sure this probably, if we were to stop here, would carry us pretty deep into the first session on Sunday. And some of you may be very excited to know that at that point we will return to the Song of Solomon. So we will get back to the Shulamite at some point Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of observing these things, accumulated information that we have discerned from our study of love in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And as we aspire to esprit de corps with Your Word, we therefore can have confident expectation that this esprit de corps can be enjoyed with others, not only within the family, but also within the church and those that we call friends. So motivate and encourage us toward aspiring to this high plane of thought. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.